If you brought your Bibles this morning, I'm going to be camping out in our gospel reading from Luke, the 17th chapter and verses 11 through 19. So if you have a Bible, you can go there or grab one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. But it's just a joy to be here this morning. Praise God, and worthy is the Lamb this morning. Let me just open us in a word of prayer, and we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, and just declare before all things seen and unseen that you are worthy. Lord, you're so worthy. Even our deepest groanings, our deepest worship cannot even get close to declaring how awesome and incredible you are. Lord, I just pray this morning that as we spend some time in your word, that you would just speak to us, speak to our hearts, encourage us, exhort us, challenge us, and I pray that we would leave today changed. We thank you for this morning, and I just pray that you would speak through me what is in your heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I was meditating on this word over the week, past couple of weeks when Father Carl asked me to preach, kind of stumbled upon a story from my past that I think kind of ties into what I want to talk about this morning. But back when I was about 8 or 9 years old, it was somewhere in that ballpark, maybe a little older, I lived in Colorado. And don't have a lot of memories of my childhood, but this one was very distinct because it had kind of a prolonged impact on my life. But I remember an afternoon coming home from school, and my dad gathered myself, my little brother, my little sisters up, and we all went into the living room with my mom as well. And he had this real kind of stern, kind of angry look on his face. And so I knew that we were all in some kind of measure of trouble. I did not know what was going on, but he sat us all down, and we're all kind of huddled together on the couch and trying to look at each other like, what's this all about? And he just got right to the chase. He said, you guys have really just been really ungrateful for what's been, for your mother, is what he said. He said, she is a stay-at-home mom, and he said, she goes to great lengths to prepare for you guys some of the most amazing food. And he said, all you guys do is bellyache during the meals. And he said, really, your mother's tired of it. He said, I am too. He said, so I'm going to put an end to it. And so I said, what is this, you know, what is he going to do to us? Is he going to paddle us or something? Or he said, for the next month, he said, you're going to have this particular meal every single morning, lunch and dinner. He said, for breakfast, he said, every morning you're going to have puffed wheat. Now, I don't know if you've ever had puffed wheat, but it's kind of like Honey Smacks without the honey. And it's just like styrofoam. You pour the milk in, it all just spills out onto the table. It tastes like sawdust. And he said, this is what you're going to have every morning, and if you're lucky, I'll give you a little bit of toast. He said, but that's it for a month. And then he said, for lunch, he said, you're going to have a hot dog bun. And he said, you can put what meat you can find in the fridge in there, a little bit of cheese. And if we have some carrots or some apples, you can have that too. It's like, oh, this is good. This is sounding pretty rough, you know. Then dinner, he said, for dinner, what you're going to have for a month is you're going to have pot pies and a baked potato. And I like pot pies. I was like, oh, that's not so bad. I can beat that. I can handle that because there's some variety, and I was thinking this is going to be okay. But he had one up on us. He said, they're going to be generic pot pies. And they don't really make these anymore because I think people actually died from consuming these. but they were black and white, came in a black and white box. And I kid you not, you flip it over and looked at the ingredients, and one of the ingredients was unknown particles. and I, you know, to this day, I don't know what it was, but and they seemed to load up on the beef pot pie. Now, from the pulpit, I cannot describe to you what that pot pie looked like, nor what it did to you after you consumed it. But this is what we ate for a month, and it was torturous. And see, I would recommend this to any parents in this room who have kids that are complaining about food. But my mom really did cook amazing stuff. She's an amazing baker and amazing cook. But somehow along the line, we got spoiled and just really lost any sense of gratitude and just complained. We saw certain things. Well, we never complained about a meal after that. My parents saved a ton of money. They were able to go out and buy filet mignon and these amazing vegetables. And they would just sit there and eat them in front of us while we're eating our while we're eating our beef pot pies. And anyway, but I lost a lot of weight and really... Came to learn a powerful lesson from that. But I think that ties into our scripture today from Luke 17, dealing with gratitude and just dealing with the whole idea of thankfulness. And I just want to spend a little bit of time looking at the text, make some applications, and then we'll be done this morning. But just kind of summarizing the text, Jesus we know is somewhere north of Jerusalem. He's up, heading to Jerusalem. Let me grab some water here. He's heading south to Jerusalem, and he's somewhere between Samaria and Galilee is what it says. And he comes into this village. We don't know the name of the village, But it says he encounters these 10 lepers, and it says that they stood at a distance. And we know that they stood at a distance because they were unclean. They were socially unclean. They were outcast. Because of their leprous condition, they were not allowed to have society with other people. In fact, we know that there were leper colonies where they were literally kept away from the city. So they're at a distance from him. They're social outcasts. They're also spiritual outcasts. Because of their condition, they're not allowed to go into the temple and worship. These are like the dregs of society. When people were coming close to them, they were legally obligated to scream out, unclean, unclean, so that they would not contaminate people that were healthy. They had rocks thrown at them, they were kicked and treated like dogs. And so they're hollering at Jesus from a distance, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus' notoriety at this point, we know, had spread throughout Israel. He was a healer. He was someone who had straightened withered hands, he'd healed other lepers, people that were demonically possessed, he had freed them from those infirmities. And so they're hoping that this is an opportunity for them to be taken from an unclean status to clean. And so they're crying out to Christ in order to be healed. And then it says that Jesus says to them, he says, you know what, go and show yourself to the priest. And this to me also is an interesting thing. Most of the time when we look at how Jesus healed people, he usually healed them by simply just speaking a word to them and they were healed. He told the man with the withered hand, just straighten out your hand. Certain folks, he said, just pick up your mat and walk. He's asking these men to take, or perhaps women as well, to take a step of faith. They're to go to the priest. The priest, according to Mosaic law, was someone who had to confirm whether or not they were clean, whether or not they were healed. So they actually had to leave Christ's presence and go to the temple and find the priest and prove to him that they were clean. And it says, as they went on their way, they were cleansed, is what we read today. Now, leprosy, we don't have much of it in the United States. It still exists in other parts of the world. But just imagine, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Chances are you had really bad sores, maybe some infection, odor, just a really disgusting picture of decay and death. And as you're walking along, maybe hobbling along, all of this is healing. The process of it just coming back, your skin fully healing before your eyes, sores disappearing. It would have been absolutely miraculous. And they're cleansed. But then the light bulb goes on for just one of them. And we know he comes back. It says he falls at Jesus' feet and in a loud voice praises God and gives thanks. And then it pauses and says, Luke puts this little note in for us, he was a Samaritan. Now that's intentional. I think that's there to shock us. In today's culture, it would be the equivalent of saying, and he was a terrorist. Or he was an Auburn fan. Or he was an Alabama fan. But it's here to shock you. It is here to create a wow, this guy was the most unexpected of all. Because not only was he a leper and being an outcast, but he was also a racial outcast by being a Samaritan. So he is an outcast of outcasts. Nobody liked him. Nobody expected him to come back. And then he is the one that comes back. And then Jesus says, were there not nine who were healed? He says, who is it, this foreigner that comes back? Now, this is just a story, but I think there's a few teaching points just in this, and then we'll dive in, we'll kind of take this in a different direction. But I believe, and every time I get a chance to share, I'm speaking to myself first. I believe that 90% of the time, I'm ungrateful, either through my indifference or through just direct grumbling. Now, these other nine guys, I have a feeling they were thankful. I mean, they're healed, they're better, they get to go back into society. But they never came back to say thanks. It was like almost an entitlement kind of thing. We got what we needed, and let's just kind of move on. The other thing that I think is important that I think Luke is trying to draw out is that the Samaritan was not a covenant man. The other nine, it's implied from this text, were probably Jews. They should have had some kind of understanding of who God was, that he takes care of his people. They had an understanding of thanksgiving, of sacrifice, of all of that. And they didn't. And I think there's, again, something for us as covenant people, as God's sons and daughters, that we should be the most grateful people on earth, the ones that give thanks more than anybody. Amen. Well, let's talk about gratitude for a moment, just gratitude versus ingratitude. I was reading a book by Brennan Manning years ago called Ruthless Trust. So many of you probably read that book. But he makes a really strong point in this book that has stayed with me. He said, the number one indicator or the number one proof of our trust in God is thanksgiving or is gratitude. I want to let that settle in for just a moment this morning, that the number one proof of our trust in God is thanksgiving. and gratitude. See, when we give thanks to God for the smallest grace or for our salvation itself or anything in between, there's a couple of things that we're settling in our minds and our hearts. One is that God is who he said he is. He's on his throne. He knows what he's doing. He makes no mistakes. He's perfectly in charge. And the other thing that's equally huge is that he's good. He's good. He's a good gift giver. And it's really tough to do that, particularly in the hard places, in the suffering places, in the broken places. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But that is so important, that when we give gratitude to God, we're affirming in our minds and our hearts, we're settling in, you are God. You are awesome. You are incredible. You are who you said you are. And I believe that. See, the Samaritan came back and he fell on his face in the dirt at Jesus' feet in a position of worship. He's praising God. And Jesus makes the statement, he says, your faith has what? Made you well. Well, he was already well. The leprosy was already gone. Most theologians believe that was a statement of salvation. You have now put me in my proper place. You're worshiping me. You understand that I'm the provider of healing. I'm the provider of goodness. I'm the provider of compassion. Your faith has truly made you well. Your thanksgiving has truly made you well today. That's something to chew on. Ingratitude, on the flip side, is this. Ingratitude is exemplified and corollary to distrust. When we mumble, when we grumble, or sometimes even our indifference, oftentimes leads to the fact that we don't really trust God or who he said he was, or we don't think that he is good. Think about the Jews. I was reading through these passages in Numbers, Numbers 13, 14, 16, and chapter 26. You've got the Jews in the wilderness. The Israelites have just been released from captivity in Egypt. They've witnessed some of the most incredible miracles known to man, the 10 plagues that God demonstrated that he was more powerful than the Egyptian gods. They saw the Red Sea parted, got to walk through that, saw Pharaoh's mighty army drowned. They were fed by manna in the desert, and birds were delivered to them to feed them. They saw the rock get struck, and God provided water from a rock. He led them by fire at night. He led them by a cloud by day. Have any of us seen anything like that? No. I haven't. But what happens as soon as Moses sends out the 12 spies in Numbers 13? They go and spy out the promised land. 10 of them come back. We know the old song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Caleb and Joshua provide a very favorable report. We can take these guys. Our God is great. The other 10 say, hold up, there's giants, there's fortified cities. We're going to get slaughtered. And then the bad news spreads into the whole camp and everybody starts wailing and moaning. And they begin to say immediately, why couldn't we stay in Egypt? Egypt had the good food. Now we're just going to die out here in the desert. What happens at that point? God leaves that generation to die. 40 years in the wilderness, they wander around in circles like a dog chasing its tail until they die off. And he says, your children will inherit the promise. Now we have to ask ourselves, did God the Father make that decision because he was tired of their whining and their moaning? I think the main reason that he did that is because they were essentially saying, and I think it's the same thing we do when we complain or when we groan, is who's the knucklehead flying this plane? The captain is no longer on this ship. He must have jumped off a long time ago. We're going to crash into the icebergs. This tour is terrible. The tour guide is crazy. We would never state it in those terms. But as I look into the layers of my own heart, when I grumble or complain, or even in my indifference, just not giving thanks, there's some part of me that is making that statement. I can just reflect back in a few incidents that occurred this week. One of them was a problem with my gas dryer. Gas was leaking into the house. Some of it was just some bills and different things. My initial reaction is to hit the panic button. Oh, Lord, you know I'm already tired. You know, Lord, I'm already going through this. Lord, I'm already... And somehow I've kind of just subtly kicked him off the throne. Or at least considered you're not as good as you say you are, because if you were, you wouldn't be allowing me to go through this particular ordeal. George MacDonald, who was a mentor to C.S. Lewis, said this, and this really kind of punched me in the stomach in a good way. He says, distrust is atheism and the barrier of all growth. Distrust is atheism and the barrier of all growth. When we distrust God, we're essentially denying his existence. You know, we're just saying, God, you're not who you said you are. You've not revealed yourself in the way that you said that you were. And you look at the nation of Israel again, and they stopped growing. For 40 years, they literally stopped growing, and they died out in the wilderness. My parents put me in a wilderness of food for a month. I mean, they basically, our relationship was severed to a certain extent. They got to eat from a whole different table than I did. But that's true of our spirituality. When we find ourselves in a place, and I'm speaking to myself, in a place of grumbling or discontentedness, I stop growing. I think my view of God gets a lot smaller, and his ability to communicate to me gets severed in a way that I don't need. So think about that. That correlation between thanksgiving and trust is enormous. And I believe the more we give thanks, the more that we worship God, the more our trust in him grows, particularly in the difficult places. I don't have to camp in those spots, but again, I don't think anybody that I know of, and there's a lot of suffering even in this room, I don't know if anyone suffered more than Job, but what was his very first reaction? Worship. And part of it wasn't, Lord, thank you so much for allowing all my children to die. Thank you so much that all my worldly possessions are gone. It was just an affirmation that God is God. I know you are who you said you are, and you're good. And whatever's going on here, as crazy as it is, you're God. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to fall on the ground and just declare you're in control. It's an amazing statement. It's an amazing posture for any of us to take note. I'm not going to be long this morning. I want to just make a few more points. Why should we give thanks beyond just the correlation of just trust? Well, one of them is, I want to look back at Luke 17, is that we too, prior to Christ, were lepers. Okay, there's so many connections in this story. Before Christ, we were outcasts, utterly held out of the camp because of our sin. We know that Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We could not have fellowship with God. We could not even have harmony amongst ourselves because of our sin, because of our bent towards sin, because of our bent towards division. And we know that through Christ, we are adopted. We are no longer his enemies, as it says in James 4, verse 4. But we are his sons and his daughters. We're no longer his servants, but we're what? Father Carlton preached, his friends. There's a beautiful adoption of taking us from outside the camp, not just into his house, but into his family. We are now his children. And we've been reconciled to him on a whole nother level. Not just physically clean, but the cleanliness of our soul. Once a mortal life, given eternal life. And it begins to beg the question, what more can he possibly do? What more do we need to ask of him to do at the end of the day than what he has already accomplished? Not only are we adopted, but we are thoroughly cleansed. We know that in the book of Isaiah that our best righteous acts are like filthy rags, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as it says in Jeremiah 17:9. But we've received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're clothed in the white robes of his righteousness. When the Heavenly Father sees us, he sees Christ. We are completely cleansed. The slime and the stains and the sores of our sin, a lot of it self-inflicted, is no more. He sees us holy and cleansed and righteous. Again, what more could we ask of him to do? We're told again and again in Proverbs, we're told in the New Testament, that our life is just a vapor. It's a mist. And then it's gone. It's like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. In the scope of all of eternity, what is this present suffering? And that's what Paul says. Paul states right here, I'm going to read it verbatim so that I don't mess it up here. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Amen? What is the present suffering? And again, it's not to undermine suffering, because some of us in here are suffering, some of us have been suffering, some of us have been in a lifetime of suffering. You cannot undermine that. But we still have to steer and orient our hearts to eternity, and steer and orient our hearts to the fact that we're justified. And we were singing about that all this morning, just songs of our identity in Christ, who he is in us, what he's done for us. If we keep our eyes fixated upon that, it will hold our hearts and our minds and our bodies steadfast in the reality that he is good and that he cares for us. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 also tells us this. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You and I are the inheritors of an unshakable, unmovable, irresistible kingdom. It's not going to be moved. It will not be defeated. It will not be destroyed. God is going to redeem this fallen world that we live in. We are going to receive resurrected bodies that are free from back pain and kidney stones and baldness and everything else, right? Amen. That should give us tremendous hope. It's unshakable. What God put into motion through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what he's going to do for this entire fallen universe one day. And our response should be, as the writer of Hebrews says, gratitude, awe, and worship. There it is again, those same things. When we do those things, they cultivate in us again a heart of trust. We can't just say, Lord, increase our trust. We should, but we should also move. The most frequently given commandment in all scriptures is do not be afraid. But I believe the second one has got to be give thanks. I haven't counted it yet, but it's got to be. We're instructed again and again and again and again to give thanks, give praise, give thanks, give praise. Well, why? It cultivates trust. It cultivates and orients God into a place in our hearts where we just completely trust him and wholeheartedly follow after him. Thomas A. Kempis, who's one of my favorite devotional writers, he lived in the 15th century, said this: if you remember the dignity of the giver, no gift will seem small or mean, for nothing can be valueless that is given by the Most High God. Even if he awards punishment and pain, accept them gladly, for whatever he allows to befall us is always for our salvation. I mean, I've done some teaching, done some study on professed beliefs and controlling beliefs. That's a professed belief. I mean, I read that, I say I believe that, but does that show up in my behavior? That the pain and even punishment or whatever we want to call it is for my salvation. I'm not probably living there in that place yet. But if I could ever allow that statement there to be something that affects my behavior, to affect the way I just conduct my life, it would be transformational. God is working all things out for our salvation, not just our justification. He's chiseling away at us what it takes to make us look more like Christ. And sometimes it's suffering. And in that mysterious broken place, we can't always identify what the purpose is, why the timing seems so poor. But he loves us so much. He's not going to put us through something because he's capricious or because he's angry at us. He wants to see us transformed to look more like his beautiful son, Jesus. And so we get put in those places sometimes and we just cry out to God, help me to trust. What I worship, I give you thanks because I know you're on your throne. There's a powerful story, and I'll conclude, it's very short, in that book, Ruthless Trust, that again has stayed with me. It's a story of a family with some small children that went on a lake trip together. They're out on the dock. They have a little 5-year-old boy. He spilled into the water before they could get his life jacket on, and he sunk. He's down under the water. The father, as any father would do, plunged into the water after his son, trying to find him. The water's dark, it's murky, he's flailing around, cannot find his son. He has to actually come to the surface because he's out of air. He's panicked, he's thinking his son is lost. He goes down one more time. It's one of those docks that has the big beams underneath that kind of support it. He goes down one more time, searching around there, and he finds his little 5-year-old gripping the beam as hard as he can. He lifts his son, pulls him up to the surface, is able to breathe some life into his son, and he's looking at his son, and he says, son, what were you doing down there, son? He says, I was waiting for you, Dad. And that right there is the metaphor for trust, even in the midst of suffering. We cling to the post, to the beam of the fact that God is sovereign and that he's good. He knows what he's doing. We just cling to that, even if it's with our fingernails sometimes. Clinging, clutching, grappling that in the midst of any suffering or trial, and say, God, you're good. You know what you're doing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.